Let us get started then. If we've had enough jocularity for the evening, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel, and we're going to be looking at chapter 35. I know we kind of went over, but I think we went over it a little lightly. Not that we're going to get in depth with it, because we've there's some stuff that we could dig out, but we'll get to that when we get to.
Don't make me Brooke say it.
Brooke says she's innocent. She's like, what me?
Why did you so tough?
She, okay, if you have to know, she kicked me on accident, and I said it was my fault because I'm all spread out. The whole story in a nutshell.
GMI.
You better start bringing dumb heads.
Oh my gosh. Yes. I'm going to have to cut off the first 20 minutes of this tape here. Heavenly Father, we just come before you so thankful for the fellowship that you allow us to be a part of, that wonderful fellowship that we have with you. And I pray, Father, that we would take advantage of the access that we have to the King of the universe, that we would get to know you through your word and through prayer. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just be poured out upon us. And Lord, just give us a new heart for the things of you and the things that are about to come to pass and those things that we long for, your presence here on this earth. So, Father, I pray, have your way with us tonight. Teach us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, the things that we're going to be looking at this evening. And we pray that you'd be glorified as our lives are transformed into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, last week we did do 34 and 35, but we're going to go over 35 just a little bit. We're going to start about verse 7, I guess. It's as good a place as any. But the reason why we're doing this is so that we can see the contrast of Mount Seir and the land of Israel. Which was kind of, you know, like I say, it was just one of those things that, you know, that jumped out at me. Why in the world is he, you know, even bothering with the land itself? And there is a reason for it. Mount Seir was the place of Edom. That's where they lived. But he's already pronounced judgment on Edom. And so Mount Seir is the area or the land that they lived in. And we kind of look at things, I suppose, a little differently than what the Lord does. He sees things as living things, I think. It seems like it. Because, you know, it would be kind of like, you know, like for us to talk to a rock or something. You know, I mean, we don't see any life in it. We don't see. But he created it. And it's like there are, and I was just, it's funny because I was reading in an article this week about the micro biodiversity that lies just under our feet in the soil itself. There are microbes and there are microcosms of life under there. There's these bacteria and these things, and we kind of look at those as a bad thing, but it's like it's what keeps the soil fertile. It allows the plants to grow. There's just so many things that have to do with it, and when you look at a handful of soil or something under an electron microscope, you see that that dirt is teeming with life, and there's a purpose for it being there. In verse 7 of chapter 35, he says, "Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth," that therefore the people of the land. "And I will fill his mountains with his slain men, and his hills and the valleys, and all thy rivers, and they shall fall that are slain with the sword. And I will make thee perpetual desolations." This means forever and ever. "And thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord," speaking to the land. "Because thou hast said," and this is the reason why, "these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there." Now, what's being said here is that the two nations, Israel and Judah, those two nations that were there in that land, the Lord put in that land. They were supposed to be in that land, and nobody else was supposed to be in that land. If we go back to Joshua, or well,
Israel and who?
Israel and Judah.
No.
Remember the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom.
I didn't.
Sorry, but you know, when Abraham got called into the land, he said that this land was going to be an inheritance for your seed forever. Okay. For you and your seed forever, they would dwell in this place. So that there, nothing else was supposed to be there. When Joshua came into the land, the Lord said something that we as Christians kind of cringe at. He says, I want you to wipe out every man, woman, child, and beast that dwell in this land. Okay? They were not supposed to be there. If we looked at the, when we went through Genesis, we kind of looked at the progression of how the enemy stacked the deck. You know, at first, when Abraham first entered the land, it was the Canaanite in the land. Okay? These were sons of Ham. All right? And then we see a few generations later, there's three more nations in the land. By the time Joshua moves in, there's seven nations in the land ready to fight them for the land that the Lord gave to them. But they were no match for the Lord. If we look carefully at the battles that Joshua, you know, fought, quote unquote, who did the fighting? It was the Lord. The Lord did the fighting. He's the one that set these things up. He's the one that, it's when Israel took matters in their own hands is the only place where death is recorded by the Israelites. And that was 35 people. Every place else, not one death is ever recorded. Now, you know, for, statistically that would be impossible. But the Lord doesn't bring that out. So we can only assume, based on the word itself, nobody got killed in those battles. Only the enemy got destroyed. And so these folks were not supposed to be there. It was an affront to God for these people to be even in the land. And so these things start to make sense when you see that God had given it to them. And in 36, we're going to see that quite plainly. So because thou hast said these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, I'm going to possess it. They're going to be my inheritance, if you will. But the Lord was there, and he says, not the case. It's fascinating, too, as we look at the two diasporas, that when Israel was moved out of the land, nobody else moved into it, because the land was to lie fallow. Okay? It was supposed to be desolate. It was supposed to have its rest. If somebody else moved in to work the land, well, it wouldn't be having its rest now, would it? So nobody was in the land. When they came back the second time, and they did the same things over, and then they got kicked out of the land again in 70 AD, that land was desolate all the way up until the time of 1888, when the Jews started to move in. And we'll get more on that when we get to chapter 36. So, in verse 11 and 35, he says, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord, as I live, I will do according to thine anger, and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. So here, you know, and a lot of people, you could probably cap this, and I wouldn't phrase it in such a way, but a lot of people talk about, you know, what goes around comes around, or karma, or that kind of a thing. It's interesting here that what you did, I'm going to do according to what you have done. So you call it whatever you want. But the Lord here says that's what it is. And you want to call it karma, you want to say, you know, whatever you want to call it, that's what it is. The Lord there is going to give them exactly what they wanted to do on somebody else. And so I have no problem with using those kind of terminologies, except to give credence to, you know, other beliefs and things like that. But people understand what that means. When you say karma, you know exactly what that means. You got exactly what you tried to dish out. So, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, verse 12, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they are laid desolate. They are given us to consume. And the Lord doesn't like that at all. And in fact, if all throughout history, you can see the rise and fall of nations as how they treated his people. Okay? Egypt was destroyed because he abused his people. Okay? you know, on down through the line, you know, that's what had happened. So, and again, we'll bring a little bit more of that out when we get to 36. Thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. And, you know, it's funny how the Lord, you know, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on him. Okay? They're not reproaching you. They're reproaching who you represent or who dwells within you. And so as people come against you, they're not coming against you. You're just the mouthpiece. You're just the token person in the way. They're actually going for who's in your heart. That's who they're after. But we kind of take it personally because, well, it's directed at me. That gun's pointed at my head, you know, so I'm going to, you know, that kind of a thing. But it's against the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. As thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Now these Idumeans, these are kind of the mixed people. These were the Samaritans, if you will. When the northern kingdom got taken, the Assyrians came down and they would take people from the land and they would transplant them to another conquered land and bring the people from that conquered land over to the place where the Israelites were taken, and this was their way of being able to stop anybody from, you know, being able to organize and revolt against the government. You know, pretty slick idea. But what that did is it fulfilled God's word in that I'm going to scatter you throughout the whole world. And that's exactly what happened. So, who was it that put it in their minds to do that kind of thing? Well, it was the Lord. You know, I mean, when you sit back and look at it from the big picture, yeah, it was the Lord that put it on their hearts to move these people from here to here and that kind of a thing. So in chapter 36, he goes, also, and that's why I wanted to start at 35, because this is a continuation of that same prophecy. So you get the contrast here, the contrast of the desolation of Mount Seir to the mountains of Israel. Prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, and that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of the talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the cities that are forsaken, because which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Now he's talking to the land. He's speaking to the land, not the people in the land, but the land itself. Okay? Preparing the way for his people to come. Very important that we understand this and understand, too, that it's not really talking about anything that has happened in our time frame, even though we see earmarks of it. This is before the Lord comes back to take possession of the earth, okay, in its far-reaching extent. Now, in a local sense, it has come to pass a couple of times. Okay, it came to pass in Ezra and Nehemiah's day where they came back from captivity and some of these things applied to that. Not all. And then when they're come back from captivity in 1948, we see that they've become a nation in one day, and you know, that's unheard of. You know, for a nation to become a nation, you know, a nation to be born in one day, in that, in so much as that you have to have a government, you have to have an army, you have to have, you know, all of these things in place before you can really proclaim yourself to be a nation. The state of Israel did it all in one day, in one single day. Fascinating work of God. Why was that? Well, because of the persecution that they were having to endure from the years prior. And that was this Holocaust that was going on. Their people were being slaughtered. And it's kind of an interesting thing to see, you know, when people come against the people of the Lord, you know, in whatever fashion, you know. desolations are, you know, not far behind. So, therefore, verse 4, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate waste and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession and the joy of all their hearts with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Now that's a scary thing right there, what the Lord is saying. You know, in the fire of my jealousy, you know, you can imagine being jealous, you know, if you got a spouse or somebody that you love and all of a sudden they're giving their affections to somebody else, that, you know, that green-eyed monster, that jealousy is going to rise up in you, and there's no fire that is worse than that that can live in your soul if you're jealous of somebody else. And so, and this is the Lord talking about his people that he has chosen. So beware of these guys. As another aside, the last Idumean that we see was Herod the Great, if you remember, that Jesus was brought before during his trial. Pontius Pilate sent him to Herod. He was an Idumean. See, he was kind of a half-breed in that respect. He was half Jew, half Persian, I believe, as it were. And so,
I didn't know he was half Jew.
Yeah, that's why the Jews would accept him to a degree, because he was half. He was kind of like Jesus would tell the parable about this, the Good Samaritan. Mm-hmm. You know, that was an affront to the Jews because the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans because they were half-breeds, okay? Mm-hmm. And it was strictly forbidden to mingle with people of another nation. But these people had no choice. They had nothing to do with it. And so because of circumstances, well, there they were. But Jesus didn't mind doing that. So he showed them that their errors in that respect. So, but it makes it clear through that who he chooses. And it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter where you're from, your breeding, your upbringing, your education, your whatever it is. The Lord chooses you, and that's it. You know, he'll mold you into something that he wants. The Apostle Paul was probably the best example you could probably bring out. I mean, he was so anti-Christian until the Lord. He met the Lord, and then all of a sudden, boom, you know, that was a big turnaround. He got his mind right, you know. And so, but he was chosen to do that. And there was a particular time that he was chosen, just like for all of us. There was a particular time in our lives where we heard the gospel and we were born again. That's, you know, that's indisputable in our minds, you know. And we have to remember that time. We have to remember that we were once and now we are, which is a dichotomy of what we once were. So therefore, we don't do the things that we once did. And that's why the people that you know start to marvel. Well, why don't you go and do the same things that we had so much fun doing this? Why don't you come back and do this? You know, don't be an outcast because you're clinging to this new thing that you have found, you know. And but it's the new thing that we have found, the Lord Jesus Christ, that changes us. We don't change ourselves. We sometimes think that, well, I'm a Christian now, so I have to act a certain way. You know, you go before the Lord, and what the Lord wants to change, he will change. Now, granted, you know, yeah, there'll be Christians like, well, yeah, you got to stop that fornicating, you got to stop that stealing, you got to stop the biggies, you know. But those are things that we're instructed in, but it's the heart that makes us want to obey it, you see? And that's what spending time with the Lord does. It gives us that heart to want to obey. You know, we can read all day long. It's not going to do us a bit of good. I can't do this, I can't do that. And it may keep us from that. It may keep us from jail or whatever because of, okay, well, if I go and murder that person, you know. But the Lord says if you hate that person or you think about murdering that person, you've already done it in your heart. So you've committed that sin. But the thing is that when that time comes when the Lord has taken away that hatred, that anger, and sometimes when it rises up, you realize, you know what? I need to get back to the Lord because I shouldn't be feeling this. I don't want to feel this, you know. I want to have the Lord's love. And so, and he makes that clear to me on the freeways all the time. So, but I don't want to digress by going there. they have appointed the Lord's land for other uses, which is blasphemy, by the way. Okay? And that's something that we, too, need to consider. When we are out of the will of God, whatever it is that we're involved in, it's blasphemy against the Lord because we're not where the Lord would have us to be. No. Sometimes I think of myself, you know, you look back on your life and, you know, this career that I've chosen, you know, is this really what the Lord wanted me to do? And that kind of a thing. And I feel so unfulfilled. I feel so, you know, and that's because I'm thinking of myself. I'm thinking of my own little journey there. But, you know, because I'm the Lord's, then my purpose has been fulfilled because I'm his and he has me here. And now my perspective has changed. Well, yes, I'm fulfilling what the Lord has for me now because I'm doing exactly what the Lord has put me in this place to do. You know, I didn't realize it at the time, but now I do. I realize that the job that I'm doing, no matter how mundane it is, we had this conversation on the way to church tonight, you know, just, you know, however, you know, mundane or repetitive our job is, if the Lord's put us there, he's put us there to fulfill his purposes for our lives. And are we going to get with his program? We don't necessarily have to like it. That's not the option. Our option is to be, are we going to be obedient? Or are we always going to be looking on the horizon for something else? It's funny, I had a conversation with somebody at work about that very same thing. It's like, you know, I work for a company and I don't particularly care for the decisions that they make or how they run things or anything else like that, but I've got enough experience to know I've worked for many companies that pretty much did the same thing. They ran things the way they saw fit and I didn't agree with them. Okay, well, what am I going to do? Am I going to leave this job that's unknown and I know how to deal with it to go to a company that does exactly the same things but I don't know how to deal with it, you know, and be disappointed all over again? Or am I just going to sit tight and, okay, Lord, I'm here for you. You've got me here, you know. I'll leave when you tell me to leave, okay? And when the job ends, you know, and I'll go somewhere else, you know. I always like to say I was looking for a job when I found this one. So, you know, it's just nothing. I'm at the Lord's good humor, however he wants to deal with it. So in verse 6 he says, "Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen." In other words, I made this land to be a blessing to the world. I made this land for my people to enjoy the goodness of life. And these people have come in and did their abominable acts, and now the land has to suffer the shame for it. Oh, man, go to Israel, and you'll see this and this and this happening. And that's a shame that these things are happening. But when you go there and you talk about the beauty and the righteousness and the holiness that's there and the people that love God, see, that's a praise and an honor to God. But to hear about their blasphemy, and that's why he says to Joshua, you need to wipe out every man, woman, and child because they're all blaspheming the land. They are polluting the land. And the time that we get out of the Lord's will, we are polluting our relationship with the Lord. You see, the things that we do, it's a matter of being obedient. I drag out of bed every day, and I know that I have to go to work. And that's probably all of us, except for you retired people. And we have to do this job, and we know it's going to be a pain. And, oh, man, but hey, if the Lord's called us to do that, that's what we need to be doing. And I know I've gone over that before, but it's something that the Lord just keeps, you know, and as we go through this, you're going to see he keeps hammering at the same thing over and over and over again because we kind of don't get it the first time or the second time or the third time, you know. And so,
Well, training is not always pleasant, nor is discipline sometimes.
That's true. Absolutely true. Yeah. So now he's...
I say we're all in training, too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so we see here a second time where he says, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury. And so it seems like it's getting more and more intense as he sees these things happening. He doesn't like it any more than we do. Okay, we look at these things and, oh, I wish we lived in the land of holiness and righteousness and justice and mercy and grace, and you know, but we don't. And so we cry out to the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 7, the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. Now, when you lift up your hand, usually you're in a court of law. You have your right hand raised, and the other hand is where?
On the Bible.
On the Bible, yeah. On the Word of God. And you're swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth. It's a vow. It's like a marriage vow. You know, you have vowed that I am going to be with this person until one of us is dead. Okay? No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Okay, that's the way it's going to be, for better or for worse. For richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, whatever it's got to be, you know, that's what you're swearing to do. The Lord is lifting up his hand and swearing by himself, saying, you know, these people have done that. Hey, they shall bear their shame. Okay? And so if the Lord says that they're going to do it, they're really going to do it. Now, we look at the nation of Israel today and we look around and you look round about them and you see the different nations that are there. They're all Muslim nations. All of them. They're all Muslim nations. And they have a hatred that I believe, a hatred of Israel that I believe is satanic. I mean, racism is bad. Okay, don't get me wrong. It's bad. But anti-Semitism has a flavor that goes beyond anything else. Because a Jew can be any race, creed, or color. Okay? There's Ethiopian Jews. There are European Jews. There's Chinese. There's every corner of the world has Jews. Okay? But because they're Jews, they're hated. It isn't their skin tone. It isn't the way they talk. It's because they're Jews. Okay? That's a supernatural hatred. You know? Not only does God know who they are, but the enemy does too. You know? And he sees a potential that has to be eliminated. Because of what needs to transpire before Jesus Christ can return. The nation has to gather themselves together again, like it's going to say here in Ezekiel 37. They have to gather themselves together again, and they have to repent of the sin of rejecting their Messiah. And they have to cry unto the Lord to return. And that's found in Hosea chapter 5, 15, and Hosea 6, the first two verses of that. You can look that up at your leisure if you so desire. But that tells you the scenario that has to come to pass before Jesus Christ can return. And when they do that, 3 days later, he returns. Okay? So.
Three literal days, right?
Three literal days. Absolutely. Yeah, no, yeah. You think, no, it's not 1,000 years. This is three literal days, indeed. Yeah.
It's like a new resurrection.
Yeah.
Hmm. Well, it is a resurrection.
It is, exactly. It is a resurrection. Yeah. Why? 3 days, yeah. You know, from death to life.
For his people, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're going to look at that Sunday when we look at the crossing of the Red Sea and the journey afterwards. So, exciting stuff we're really getting into. So, he lifts up his hands. He makes an oath that this is going to happen to these heathen that are around about. But ye, O mountains, excuse me. Oh, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come. So at any moment, these guys are going to enter back into the land. We need to prepare you. And that's what the Lord does. He goes before and he prepares a place for us. He said that he's going to go away. And when he goes away, he's going to go to his father's house. And in his father's house are many mansions. And he's going to prepare a place for us. He doesn't do anything that isn't prepared beforehand. He sent John the Baptist before his face the first time that when he was incarnated, to have somebody say, prepare ye the way of the Lord, to fulfill Scripture. And people that study the Scripture should have known this. They should have known this. John the Baptist's birth was not a secret. It was well known. He was in the priesthood. These things were not done in a corner. Everybody knew this. They knew who John the Baptist was. My theory is, or my thought behind this is that he should have been the high priest because of what Zechariah, his father, was in there doing. He was offering incense on the altar, on the golden altar. Only the high priest can do that. And so, you know, and there's a lot of debate about that kind of a thing, but regardless of the fact, you know, the idea is that he was a priest. He was brought up in the priesthood, and then he went off into the wilderness and started to preach out there. So, and if you thought it was a long way to come to church here, from Jerusalem to the Jordan, that was probably a day and a half's journey. So when people came out to hear him, these guys were committed to hear him. But, O ye mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places shall be builded. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. How fascinating, how wonderful that's going to be. It's the Lord that brings the increase. You know, we can plant a seed, but it's the Lord that brings forth the fruit and in abundance. And here he's telling the land, hey, these things are going to happen. Trees are going to be planted. You're going to have fruit born on them. And that, you know, and if we look at, you know, just from a spiritual sense, that's what we are. We're trees planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Okay? And the thing that the Lord wants to see most of all in our lives is the fruit of the Holy Spirit born in our lives and us desiring to produce more fruit. Not that we can produce the fruit, but desiring to do that even more so that we might please the Lord and bring, you know, the substance into the house of the Lord. And so, yes, he's working on us, and you know, sometimes it takes a lot of manure to get a good tree to produce some things, you know. I mean, remember the parable of the fig tree, you know. Hey, you know, it doesn't produce yet, but let me dung it, okay? You know what that means, right?
Yeah.
Of course, yeah. You lived on a farm, you know. You dung the tree so that it has fertilizer so that it can bring up nutrients and produce fruit. It's kind of nasty to think about, but, you know, that's the way it works, you know. But to have good fruit, you have to have good fertilizer. And what's the best fertilizer? The Word of God, because it produces the fruit in our lives. The actual having a relationship with the God of the universe brings the fruit. He nurtures us. He instructs us in the ways of righteousness. And so then we are transformed into his image. But again, that phrase, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You know, and how blessed the Lord is when we acknowledge him in our daily work. You know, the things that we do. Lord, thank you for, you know, helping me to fill out this form. Help me. Thank you for giving me the wherewithal to be able to solve this problem or be able to quell the situation or whatever it is, the reason why you're in the places that you are. Be a peacemaker. That's what the Lord, you know, be a peacemaker.
I think just the beginning of those two verses, just I'm for you.
Yeah.
It don't get no plainer than that.
No.
Yeah. You know, and I don't know how many times in Scripture he says that. Like, I know I'm for you. Who can be against you?
Mm-hmm.
You know, instead of then here again. So,
yep.
It's interesting.
And, you know, not to, you know, there's this doctrine out called the replacement theology. I don't want you to buy into this, but, you know, I just bring it up so that you're aware of it. There's a lot of churches that will preach that that Israel has forfeited its promises, okay? I don't read anywhere in the Scripture where, you know, Israel can forfeit it, even if they wanted to.
Right.
You know, they were based on God's grace, God's mercy, and he swore by himself that these things were going to happen. So regardless of, you know, what Israel was going through or what they were doing, God was going to do it for his own namesake. You know, because I swore, my name is on the contract, folks, so it's going to happen. I told you that it was going to happen, and you have little or nothing to do with it. We saw how little that they had to do with the crossing of the Red Sea. Right. Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord.
What you were saying about them forfeiting, couldn't you equate that to the scripture where it says his gifts are not without recompense, which he doesn't take gifts back.
Right.
Right. Like, so what he's already given, and I mean, they are his people. He's mm-hmm. already blessed them. That's who they are.
Right.
So he's not going to take that back. It can't be forfeited.
Mm-mm. And even though we don't replace Israel, but I mean, the promises, I mean, we are Jews by adoption,
right.
I guess, mm-hmm. you know, and so.
If we cling to the covenant.
Right. And the inheritance is ours.
Right.
So we get
so these promises can't apply to us.
They can apply to us, and we can use them as instruction, but we're not replacing Israel.
Right.
And the fallacy of that replacement theology is that the church inherits all of these. Well, the church has its own place. Okay, Israel will be the nation of Israel will be in the land of Israel forever, ruled and reigned by King David. Who will be a vice regent under Jesus Christ. He will rule and reign. Says so. We saw that in a couple chapters ago. Okay? So it's inherently a Jewish book. They have their point, and the church has theirs. Okay? We rule and reign with Christ. The Israelites, that's their inheritance. We're going to see that coming up. In fact, the next couple of verses is going to bear that out. But that I just wanted you to be aware that there is a doctrine out there called the replacement theology, where the church now takes the place of Christ. So every time we see Israel in there, we're talking about the church. Not so. Mm-hmm. Not so. There is a distinction between the two.
And I guess I look at it more, I mean, I never see it as, you know, like the promise to Israel is the promise to the church. But like, you know, when he says, you know, I'm for you, I will, you know, turn into you, I will, you know, you will bear fruit in that. I mean, to the individual, I guess,
mm-hmm.
you know, I take those promises for myself.
And so you shall. Yeah. I mean, that's the proper way to do that. But never in the that we're going to replace.
Right.
Okay.
We just share with them.
We are a partaker of those things. Mm-hmm. When, you know, Cindy brought up the you know, you're Jews by adoption. Well, what happens when you're adopted? You know, if you come from an orphanage where you were, you know, didn't have anything, and a billionaire comes and adopts you into the, are you going to still live like you have nothing? No, you're going to be showered with the riches of the billionaire.
You're an heir to that.
You're an heir of that. And so you start to conduct yourself as such, mm-hmm. you see. Mm-hmm. It's behavior. Behavior is everything. Mm-hmm. I think it was Gandhi who had said, you know, somebody asked him about Christianity, what's the, you know, what stops you from becoming a Christian? And that, and he says, blankly, just straightly says, Christians. Mm-hmm. Christians stop me from being a Christian. I see how they act.
Yeah,
I see what they do. Behavior is everything.
Mm-hmm.
As a witness, you say you are for this, but you don't do any of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Mm-hmm. And that hypocritical kind of a lifestyle is what, you know, frosts people. You know? People will do things that are not scriptural in the church. You know, you'll see the clergy, you'll see deacons and elders and pastors even, you know, abuse the flock, and yet... You know,
I think that causes a lot of people to stumble when you do that stuff.
Well, yeah, they stumble. Some people turn away from the Lord altogether,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they say, well, I don't want any part of this. Whereas stronger believers will just go and try to be fed somewhere else. Okay, that's the difference. But woe unto those folks that cause people to just walk away.
Yeah.
You know, I called these people in there for you to be a witness to them and you abuse them. You know, what kind of a testimony is that going to be when you stand before the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that they're going to lose their salvation or that they're not saved at all. I can't make that call, okay? And I need to, in my own mind, not try to make that call, you know, because we can get into a lot of trouble that way. You know, we start getting legalistic about it. Well, you don't do this and you don't do that, but wait a minute, you know. If we're inherited, if we're Jews by inheritance, then we start to act like the Jew that we're following. Jesus Christ. We do the things that he does. You know, if he says, keep my commandments, okay, so what commandments is he talking about? All of them. Okay, not just the ones that you like or ones that are convenient. You choose all of them because, and it's not a religion type of a thing. It's a relation type of a thing. If the Lord says he doesn't like something in his scripture and you're doing it, what kind of a relationship do you think you're going to have? You know, if, you know, my wife asks me to do something and I, you know, just, no, I disregard, ah, she didn't really mean that. You know, I can leave the toilet lid down or up, you know, whatever. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter. She's going to get on me about it, right? I mean, it's going to be a bone of contention. It was a small thing, but nevertheless, it's something she doesn't like, and vice versa, you know. And so, you know, you try to do what pleases the one you say you love. You know, basic economics, that's what it is, you know. You say with your mouth you love, and what did Paul say? You profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your household. Well, profession is one thing, you say with your mouth, but the actions have to follow. Okay? Okay, you do that, but show me you do that, you know. I'm fond of saying, you know, to supervisors and whatever, you know, they come and say, well, good job. And he says, well, don't tell me, show me. Show me I'm doing a good job. Mm-hmm. You know, make it tangible. You know, that's something that we can take to the store and buy a little more groceries. You know, or put some more gas in our tank so we don't have to push our car three blocks to get back to work. You know, or, you know, that kind of a thing.
Some employers want to give a title but not more money.
Yeah, they like to give the kudos and that kind of a thing. But when it comes to the raises, oh well, you know, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. Yeah,
he ain't that good.
Yeah, he ain't that good. Yeah, and that's basically it's what they're saying. Yeah, we think you're a valued employee, except that we don't think you're worth any more money. So. Oh,
isn't it sort of like how the younger generation now? I love you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I love you. Well, show me how you love me.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Well, they're actually saying, "I lust you."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there you go.
I lust you.
Yep. You know,
because any more, it's like, you know somebody for 2 weeks, and all of a sudden,
what
I love
talking
you,
about
I love
one
you.
Day.
Yeah, right.
You know?
I
mean,
that's missing right now.
Yeah.
That's true, yeah. Well, that was an hour ago. I've moved on I've grown since then.
It's like there was a joke about, well, you go to bed with her, and then you wake up in the morning, and you're like... Who are you?
Yeah, that's the lust. That's not
the true love. Yeah.
Moving on. But again, this, you know, and I'm hoping that this really gets hammered home and we don't just get tired of hearing it or just get so used to hearing it that we really don't hear it anymore. The basic principle of why the Lord does all of these things is that ye shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the majestic God. I am the King of the universe. I'm doing these things to prove to you who I am. So when you see these things come to pass, you will know that I have said them and that they came to pass because I said so. Okay? And for no other reason. Verse 12, yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they I missed a verse there. And I will multiply you, verse 11, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. No, I didn't skip that, sorry. Verse 12, yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be at their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. So this is the picture here, folks, and thou shalt be their inheritance. Okay? People before were saying that, well, we deserve to be in the land because it's our inheritance. Well, inheritances are earned. They're not just given. Okay? You may be able to, if I have, well, I have 10 children or whatever, and I have a certain amount of money, and I, you know, you would expect that I would give each one equally the money, you know, divided up, you know, after the wife, you know, and so you've got this trust here, okay, it's to be spread equally amongst all, not so. It would be foolish for me to give one of my children a big lump sum of money if I knew that they couldn't handle money. That would be destroying them, or if they had a drug habit, or, you know, they weren't responsible. You know, I'd have to put it in, I'd have to be wise about that. And it's the same thing with the land here. The Lord's only going to bring back and put into place people that are going to respect and cherish the land. They have to know what that this is a gift from God. And so that's what he's going to do. And this, again, this is not just for a local sense on the first coming back, but the second and the third time that they come back. Remember, when the Antichrist goes in and proclaims himself to be God, Jesus said, move out. Go. You know, don't even go downstairs to grab your coat. Get out. If you're in the field, run as fast as you can. Get out of Dodge. And so that could be construed as a diaspora, the running away from that which is false to that which is true. Because where are they going to go? They're supposed to go to Basra, to Petra. That's where the Lord is going to keep them. And that's where the Lord returns. You know, we see in that, who is this with dyed garments or spattered garments that coming from Basra? It's the Lord, the God Almighty, the Mighty One. And he's got a date in Jerusalem, and he's got a date in a place called Armageddon, okay, or the Mount of Megiddo. The place Armageddon is what we know it as, but it is the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Decision. And we see all kinds of horrible things happen there. And it's not a battle for from the respect of, how should we say it, they're so deluded that they're going to take up arms and fight against the creator of the universe. Let that sink in for a second. How deluded can you be to think that you have a chance of even of winning, much less going to battle against? So it's not really a battle. I mean, we call it that because they're taking up arms and the Lord's got a sword and he's going to, you know, do some, you know, Ginsu stuff on them. But that's not the issue at all. It's that he's going to wipe them out with the breath of his nostrils, of the word of his mouth. He's just going to say, be dead. And that's going to be the end of it. There's no battle going to be going on. You know, we're not going to get our garments stained. He's the one that's coming in vengeance. He said that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And that's his time to be able to do it. In Isaiah, where he stopped at that comma, the next part of that was, and the day of vengeance of our God. It is God's vengeance on rebellious man. So, so he's telling them here that they shall no more henceforth bereave them of men. So this is talking about a future time when the Lord brings them all back together again. We see glimpses of it, like I said, throughout history where that has happened, but the final fulfillment will be when he comes back. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Now, this is kind of be a strange thing because the thing is that he's talking about nations that aren't supposed to be there. Okay? That's what bereaved of these nations means. You won't be bereaved of these nations anymore, or bereft of them in the sense of being bereft of a child. Or a husband or a wife or something like that. These nations will be, you know, they're not going to be there anymore, so you don't have to worry about that or being bereft of them. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen anymore, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people anymore, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall anymore, saith the Lord God. And again, just a reiteration of what we kind of gone over before. No more shame. Things are going to be done in there that are holy and righteous and true. There won't be anything that defiles. And again, we're talking about the millennial kingdom here. So we're making that transition, as you can see. But he prophesies beforehand before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you'll sit there and you'll say, wow, I remember reading this. I remember sitting on a cold fall evening one night, and we were just going over Ezekiel, and now these things are coming to pass, just like he said. And he says, then when they come to pass, you will know that I am the Lord. And we'll all know, I mean, we'll know that we know that we know that he said that. And what a joy that's going to be, that we trusted in this, in the Lord, and it came about. Neither will I call. I'm sorry. Verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So now he's switching gears here. He's not going to be talking about the land anymore. The preparations have already been made. The prophecies have already been made that these things are going to happen. That nothing but blessings are going to come from this anymore. We've seen so much of the curses, and we've seen so much of the destruction and that of the nations round about, plus, you know, what was going to happen to Jerusalem and all of these things. And so now we're finally getting to that point where it's, man, this is what's going to happen after all of that. We're in a new era now. And this is just the preparation of the land. Now comes the people back into the land. And he says, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Now, to just go over a little bit, not to get too graphic about it, a removed woman was a testimony of a woman being divorced because of adultery. That was the only plausible reason for a woman to be divorced. Now, in the old days of this, when a woman committed adultery, she was put to death, and there was no issue about divorce. But she was removed, you see, and that's what it is. And so he's going to put away the uncleanness of the removed woman in a way that's going to be fitting here. So he's basically talking about idolatry as well. You know, it's interesting. When you go through the scriptures, the idolatry is always equated with sexual immorality, okay? And I think that's why we have so much, sexual innuendos. Everybody's has sex on their mind, you know? I mean, the pornography business is just booming because everybody wants this kind of stuff. And it's like, infiltrated our very psyche. The whole planet is just saturated with that very thought. And how interesting it is that the Lord equates that whole relationship with Christ and his church and the way that it's supposed to happen. You know, a man and a woman coming together and in the union of holiness, you know, as Christ and his church does. And they've taken that and they've just misconstrued it and muddied it up so badly that, you know, it's not even recognizable anymore. But it's always talking about idolatry as a woman and the house of Israel as being a man. And so to draw away Israel from God, he would use that which is so enticing. You know, in the old days, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over. You remember the story, okay? And the house of Jehu and Rehoboam, they said, hey, look, if you just loosen up your taxation on us, we'll serve you. If not, then we're going to revolt and be done with you. So 10 tribes moved north, and the 2 tribes stayed south, Judah and three tribes, and Simeon. They were all south. Now, what happened here is that instead of allowing everybody to come down to the temple, Jehu set up images, one in Dan.
Jeroboam.
I'm sorry. Jehu is, I'm getting wrong. Jeroboam, was, they set up in one in Dan and one at Shiloh, where the tabernacle used to be. And this was the place now that they would worship. Well, what happened is that all of the faithful to the Lord from each and every tribe moved southward, and all those that were in favor of idol worship because it was enticing to their sexual nature, they all moved north. And so the tribes got mixed. And we see the tribes as they're laid out in Scripture as having these inheritances. Well, they left their inheritances in the land and went south. So when the northern tribes got taken, 12 tribes got taken. There's no lost tribes, as it were. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and took Judah, he took all 12 tribes. He didn't just take Judah and Benjamin and Simeon. And so there are no lost tribes, as it were. God knows exactly where all of these tribes are. We may not, you know, have a clue, but as they're coming back into the land, they're finding out what tribe they're really from. They have documentation, and they have genealogists that, you know, okay, what's your last name, and, you know, this and that, and they could trace it all the way back unto that time. And where they get the records, I don't know, but it's like when they're, as it was in Nehemiah's day, or Ezra's day, if any man couldn't show his genealogy, he was put out of the priesthood because he couldn't prove that he was, in fact, from the house of Levi, you know, that kind of a thing. So, and that's going on today. They have the house of Levi and to do the work of the priesthood, and they're being trained as priests today for the third temple. And so, wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. So the actions of the people polluted the land. So the worship of their idols was, in fact, carried with it sacrifice, child sacrifice or what have you. Which is something that the Lord never prescribed to do, neither came into his mind. I think we covered that before in Jeremiah. And they polluted the land with it, and so they had to go. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their ways, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said unto them, these are the people of the Lord, they are gone forth out of his land. So by being shooed out of the land, they were profaning the name of the Lord, because they would see the Jews and say, you're of the people of the Lord, what are you doing here? You know, and just by being out of the place where God had put you, you're profaning the name of the Lord. So I think we need to carry that away with ourselves today. You know, am I in the place where God wants me to be? And if not, we need to seek the Lord to see where is that place, you know. And don't think about your happiness or that kind of a thing that has no bearing on it. The thing that we need to think about, am I in the place where the Lord wants me to be? Okay, am I fulfilling what the Lord has for me? Or am I profaning his holy name, you know. Something that we need to go before the Lord and really search out, okay, is this where you want me to be? There's a lot of times that I've had to go before the Lord. You know, we've had to make some, what I felt was some very tough decisions throughout our lives, you know, Cindy and I. And I knew it was the Lord that was calling me to do X, Y, and Z. And so it ultimately ended up with us being here, obviously. But, you know, if we're obedient to the Lord will prepare a place for us to go. And so our happiness, quote unquote, is not at stake. Our obedience is most important. And when they entered into the... Oh, okay, we said that already. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. So it was for my name's sake that I did this for you, not for anything that you did, okay, or anything that you are. I put my name on this contract, and I'm going to fulfill it. And I will sanctify my great name. Now, it seems like the Lord's kind of, you know, letting you know who he is, okay? My great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So they're going to be, their whole conversion process is going to be something that's going to make the heathen say, this is the Lord that's done this. You know, I knew these people when, and now they're sanctified, set apart for the use of the Lord. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now this was something that is a Levitical thing, that when you confessed your sins, the priest would then sprinkle clean water upon you, and then you should be clean as a token of having your sins removed. Now, here in 25, 26, and 27 is where we see an Old Testament vision of, or not vision, but an Old Testament lesson on being born again and what the born again process is. So first of all, you confess your sins, and then you're sprinkled with clean water. What's water represent? It represents the word. Okay, I shall sprinkle you with clean water, and ye shall be clean. How are we cleansed? From the washing of the water by the word. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Notice that. From all your idols, from all of those things that you've done, all of the things that have been implanted in your mind as you've gone through. And this sexual thing that we're talking about gets embedded in your psyche, and it's very difficult for you to get out. I mean, if you could get them out at all. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to purge these things out. Know this. Don't try to do it on your own. There's no 12-step program that's going to allow you to do it. There's no covenant keepers that you can do that's going to be able to purge this from you. It's only His Holy Spirit that does this work. And so He says, I will cleanse you. A new heart also I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Nowhere in the Scripture does the Lord change a person's heart. Never. He always takes out the old one and puts in a new one. That's what has to happen. So, first, I'm going to give you a new heart, and then a new spirit. And so, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So you want to know if you're born again? You want to know if you're walking by the Spirit? Man, tape this verse to your bathroom mirror, your refrigerator door, your rearview mirror, wherever you want to put it. And then you can look at that and say, do I walk in His statutes? Do I desire? Do I delight to do the will of the Lord? And what's the will of the Lord for our lives? To be holy, to be pure before Him in thought, word, and deed. That's what walking in His statutes are. And ye shall keep my judgments. The Lord broke them down into two commandments, if you will. It's the fulfillment of all the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you do these things, let me rephrase that, okay? If you're doing these things, you see, it puts a little different light on it. We can't do it in our own strength. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do the first thing. And then, because of our relationship, and because our relationship is right with the Father and with Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, then we'll automatically be doing the second. We won't be harboring animosity or envy or lust or greed or anything like that. We'll keep the Holy Spirit will keep our thoughts in check, and He'll let us know that, hey, you're straying from the path. And this is what the Good Shepherd does. Hey, you stay on the path that's narrow and straight, and if you stray off of that, you're going to get entangled in the bramble bushes, and you're going to be back where you started. So He uses that rod to keep us on the straight and narrow. And if we wander off, He comes after us and puts us back on the path. And if we keep straying off, what's He do? He's going to break our legs, and He's going to put us on His shoulders and carry us, because we're too stupid to follow the ways of the Lord. And then what happens? We get to hear every word from the mouth of God. When we're broken is usually the time where we're more attentive to the Word of God than any other time. Mm-hmm. You know, we could be walking great, and, you know, like the prodigal son, the last part of that is most telling for most Christians. You know, the prodigal son came back, and the father lavished all of these things on him, and he was upset. Well, he was upset. He should have been joyful. Oh, well, yeah, you bring this guy back after he's done all of these things. I've been walking with you, and you don't give me anything, and blah, blah, blah. But we don't realize the blessings that we do have when we're walking with the Lord. That should be the reward in itself, because we have such a tight relationship with God. And we're able to obey at a moment's notice, whereas this guy had to have his legs broken. You know, The only thing that he has now is that he's close to the mouth of the Lord to receive the instruction that he needs. But the Lord has given us the wherewithal to walk after him. So, you know, as a strong believer, sometimes we can feel like the left hand has been given to us, and that's not the case at all. And ye shall dwell in the land, verse 28, that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach or famine from among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and ye shall shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. It's good to take stock in our day as we've gone by, or even if you have the time to do it hour by hour. How did I react to adverse circumstances today? Did I react in the flesh, or did I act in the spirit? The more you examine yourself, you're going to find that, well, you know, I really messed up on that, and I didn't do that. And you'll loathe yourself. And what do when you loathe yourself? You confess your sin before the Lord, because you weren't walking in the way that you you should have been walking. So that's a good thing to keep in your mind as you go through your day, is to be mindful of the things that you're thinking. Be mindful of the things that you're looking at, or the things that how you respond to people and that kind of a thing. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So he puts in a little rebuke here. You know, I don't do it for you. I do it because of my own sake, because I promised that I would do this. That the Lord can raise up from these stones, you know, witnesses to testify. So I don't think that you're needed by God. You're wanted by God, but not needed. You know, that's a common trap that a lot of us fall into. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate, and the ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now, we see that at the beginning of this, we saw that there was a clause in all of this. Okay, I don't know if you caught that or not. In the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities. And the desolate land shall be... I missed it there. When I have cleansed you from all your... and caused you to dwell in the cities and waste and build, and then the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it passes by. There was something that needed to be done on our part. We have to take the initiative to do. There are some things that we need to do, and that is to keep his ways, to keep his word, to not do that which is, you know, loathsome in his sight. And so, in verse 37, he says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so we see there that when the Lord changes our hearts, we desire to do those things that are holy and good. We desire to be like the Most High God. So, any comments, questions?
Well, I think in the chapter 34. Well, all the stuff he was saying, he said he took it personal, and he tells us that when people do it to us, they're doing it unto him. So he's telling them like what we know about what he did with us, but there's also all the things he's saying he's going to do. He's like saying revenge is my, you know, is his, and that he was going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what's hit a lot of that whole chapter seemed to be about.
Yeah. And, you thought you were going to do this, but you know, guess what? I'm going to do the same that you thought to do to you.
But these things here in the next chapter, he's telling us to do. You can't do that on your own. It's just not possible.
No, no. But it brings also to light what the Lord had said before about, you know, forgiving your enemies,
mm-hmm.
you know, unconditionally, because you live by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you forgive those who trespass against you, and then in the same respect, God forgives you for the trespasses that you commit against him. So it's tit for tat. If you forgive others, then the Lord will forgive you. He's not going to hold anything to your account because you are willing to forgive others as he has forgiven you. And vice versa, when it comes time for the rewards, that will be in your favor, not in your deficit.
Yeah, when you start to think about it, he's forgiven us a lot of stuff.
Yeah, more than we know.
More than what people are doing unto us.
Well, the problem is that we don't know the depth of what the Lord has forgiven us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's, we only know what we can remember. You know, I mean, there are so many things. You know, you violate one point, you violate it all. So mm-hmm. I mean, it's. I don't think he's going to be nitpicky about it, but by the same token, you know, if we're nitpicky about it, well, that's going to come back on us. Well, I can be nitpicky too, and you go into a list of things that we had no idea about, and,
mm-hmm.
you know, I'm not ready to do that. So it's best to just trust him at face value and say, okay, all right, that person did this. I'm just going to forgive him and move on.
Like the parable.
Hmm?
Like the parable.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, like that. The man that forgave the man.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right.
Just a little bit of money.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or no, it was a lot of money. The first guy was forgiven a lot of money, and then he wasn't willing to forgive someone for just a little bit of money.
Right. And so he
didn't learn, so.
This was just face value. I've got another ledger book down here with all the details, you know. So
all that he's forgiven us for, I mean, there's nothing that we shouldn't forgive.
Right.
That's true. Yeah.
Exactly right.
Everything is like just that little bit of money.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah.
And too.
It's even stuff that you think about that it is not good.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yep.
Which we just kind of, nobody sees that. You know,
yeah, we'll brush that away.
Yeah.
Those secret sins that we, you know.
Close that door in the heart.
Yeah. Lock that door up and throw that key.
Lord, don't need to see that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I know.
And I was thinking about the, when they came to him and asked him, is it, you know, can you divorce your wife for any, you know, any reason? You know, just thinking about Jesus' response to that. He says, it's because of your hardness of heart, you know, your unwillingness to forgive that Moses allowed you to do divorce.
Why is it
but
always
that's behind
the woman?
All divorces today. Somebody isn't forgiving somebody.
That's true.
Well, somebody isn't,
happy
with somebody.
It's at the root of it somewhere. There's
I met my soulmate or, you know, yeah.
What is that?
Yeah, I have no idea.
I don't know.
But why is it always a woman? You know what I mean?
What?
Look at me. Everything, like...
Well, that's a patriarchal society that the Lord had set up, okay?
Right.
He set up the society to reflect his relationship to us.
Right.
You know, we're the bride of Christ.
Well, okay, so
Israel was the adulterous wife of Jehovah.
Right, so which would be like us.
Like men and women.
Okay.
Man is a head of the household, even as Christ is head of the church. Women submit to the husband just like the church submits to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's not, when you say the word submit there, a lot of people, you know, recoil at that. A lot of ladies, they just, you know, submit. But, you know, if you think about it, you submit yourself to the Lord. And it's, you know, usually, and I'm just going to broad brush this, a woman that won't submit to her husband has a hard time submitting to the Lord.
I started to say, I think whenever they recoil, it shows immaturity on their part.
Well,
immaturity in the Lord.
Immaturity, but not understanding the spiritual things.
Yeah,
because
there have been people that abuse that through
the absolutely.
Years, you know?
You know, no doubt about it. And that's where it gets misconstrued.
Yeah.
You know, you read about all of these things where the husband's abusing the wife and this or that and the other thing. But also you hear stories about women that, you know, yeah, the husband mm-hmm. comes and abuses and beat, but she's just the faithful. She mm-hmm. clings to the Lord, and she says, Lord, I said for better or for worse, and, you know, I meant it, and I want you to give me the strength through. And, you know, and the stories go on and on. There's mm-hmm. you know, success stories, and then there's tragedies mm-hmm. where the husband ends up killing the wife or whatever. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, but
there's also, you know, where the husband is loving the wife and the wife is just doesn't have that relationship with the Lord and yeah. so doesn't submit because
she wants something anyway. Else. Yeah. You know, that's exactly yeah. what. Well, he's too. I don't want to go to church all the time.
He works
that,
too
know.
Much.
He goes to church
yeah.
all the time.
He works too
he
much.
Talks about Jesus.
But then when he's not working, yeah. where's
yeah.
the money?
Yeah, exactly.
She was talking about exactly. just why is it always the woman? But if the two are taken in adultery, they stone both of them, the man and the woman.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So it's not just the woman.
But basically, I know. But even with that, when they brought the woman to Jesus and. Who casts the first stone?
Right.
You know what I mean?
They
why is it all?
But
they
he
didn't
also
bring
asked,
the
where is the man?
Though, but I think that was the society. You know,
yeah. But that's.
Well, we see that you know. In the Muslim societies today. You know, it's always, you never hear about the man being stoned. It's always the woman being stoned, mm-hmm. and she's buried up to her neck, and a guy's buried up to his waist, and if he's, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's, the different dichotomies of, you know.
No, but that was. Made it more clear to me about why, about the church and Christ.
Right. And that is the only reason that it is the way it is
yeah.
to, that the marriage was meant to portray the husband and wife was to portray the relationship between Christ and the church.
Yeah.
That's the only reason why that's like it. And sometimes it's difficult. I hear you. You know, it's difficult. As a man to lead sometimes because you don't know what's going on, and so you have to go and you have to go before the Lord to get the instruction, and mm-hmm. and if the wife senses well that he's not leading, so I guess I better get in there and do it. Well, no, that's not, you know, see, it's a perversity of what.
No, I mean, I understand that with a husband and a wife, but every time you read something and there's something about stoning, they bring the woman in.
Sure.
You know,
yeah.
they bring the woman in. Well, no matter what it is, it always seems like the woman does everything wrong.
But I think, too, like what we read about the removed woman
mm-hmm.
or whatever,
yeah.
didn't talk about the removed man, but mm-hmm. but the I don't think the man was shamed as much as, like, the woman was he? I mean,
probably not.
The men would have two wives or three wives or whatever. Do you never hear about a woman having more than one husband?
Yeah.
You know, true. I mean,
it's the mm-hmm. you know, it's the societal thing.
Yeah.
And if it was until the advent of Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus Christ raised women to a higher plane than any society before mm-hmm. it or even after. Mm-hmm. You know, Christianity is what raises women up because men are to love their wives. And to love your wife, you nurture her and you pamper her and you know,
mm-hmm.
not pamper in the respect of, you know, putting her on pillows and
yeah.
just escorting her around,
no,
but you know, you've, she's,
okay,
and that's why.
No. Okay, so here's just a stray thought. So I think maybe the reason it's always been the stereotypical, the woman played the harlot, because if we're modeled like the modeled after the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the woman, or before we're saved, we are. I mean, like the I'm thinking of my thought. Okay. It's we're still the woman would be us in a scenario like the prophet of old that was told them to marry the harlot.
Hosea, right?
Hosea, yeah. You'd think I could remember that.
I don't know.
But I'm just
saying. It's not something
like,
you want to put
like
in
I
your thoughts,
think,
you know?
Maybe the reason that it always seems like a stereotype of the woman is because we really are. All humankind is the harlot,
right?
Basically.
Right.
Well, all right. Not so much as that. The harlot is the one that comes in and disrupts the plan.
Yeah.
Okay, so
yeah,
the harlot is always based at idolatry and the harlot and that kind of a thing. Sexual immorality was usually how the idols were worshipped. And so if you were into that kind of a thing, you'd want to go where that stuff was prevalent. But the, like I say, the husband was a type of Christ. The woman is a type of the church and or Israel, as you will. And they were married too. Now, if the woman, the bride of Christ, goes after someone else, that's idolatry. That's harlotry.
Right. Well, I was thinking. I guess I shouldn't have used harlot. I was thinking in the respect where, like in the story of Hosea, like God was like, forgive her anyway, forgive her anyway, forgive her anyway, because I mean, we stumble daily, and we fail. You know, so maybe harlot might be a little bit too harsh of a word, but in just in the scenario altogether, whether we're male or female, we still are the female of that part because Christ is the head,
correct?
As the male,
and the church,
and
the church
is the bride.
Absolutely.
So
yeah.
Male or female, we're playing that female part,
right?
Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
Yeah,
okay,
yeah. Makes perfect sense. Yeah.
So maybe that's why, you know,
maybe harlot's a perfect example of that. Yeah, exactly right.
You know, maybe you that's know? Why they've always, you know, it always seems like, you know, like you were saying, why is it always the woman?
Because the whole aspect of it is that you're going to something other than your husband.
Yeah.
As, a man or a woman in this respect, we are the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
And every part. Instead of attaching ourselves or submitting ourselves unto the authority of Christ, we repel against that. Submit to Christ. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, I mean, I'm supposed to be strong and independent and, you know, thinking for myself. That's what the society is foistering on women today, you know, with the feminist movement and the Me Too and all this, blah, blah, blah. It's really insidious in its simplicity.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, get their minds off of the whole idea of submitting to authority. And look where it's gotten us. I mean, look at our society as we see it now. It's a wreck. They don't respect anything. And to think that if they get their people in it, it's going to stop, no. You know, not at all. You know, whatever political party gets in this next election, folks, it's going to be anarchy. You know, they're not going to be satisfied. They're not, you know, once you get that ball rolling and you get in that mode, you can't just turn it off. You know, it's there. Now you've got these problems that you've created to get yourself in here. Why would you want to be in there? You know, I mean, you destroyed the very the country that you wanted to save, and now you're in there. And you say, well, I can't really do anything about this. You know, so you're cutting your foot off to, or cutting your nose off to spite your face. So, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to gather and to look into your words and to have your Spirit just instruct us and to show us your ways. We do pray, Father, that we would examine ourselves every hour of every day to see whether or not we're pleasing to you. And we thank you, Lord, for the input from everybody and the free flow of ideas. Thank you, Lord, it's by your word that we are that we understand society as a whole that we live in now and the basic constructs of good and evil. And Lord, we want to cling to that which is good and that which is God. So Lord, have your way with us. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mm-hmm.